2 Timothy again, chapter 2, verse 10. So just one verse today. You can turn there with me if you'd like. That's on page 995 in the Bibles that are there in front of you. 2 Timothy 2, verse 10. One of the practices and one of the rhythms that we desire both to hold out and hold high in this place is the adherence to and the systematic teaching of God's Word, the book that you hold before you right now. We believe His Word is true. We believe His Word is accurate. We believe it is necessary. We believe that it is good. And so our hope and our aim as a church is that we would be faithful to faithfully present the Scriptures to one another on a regular basis, and that in so doing, God would be faithful to change our hearts and our lives and our living. Not just the way we think, not just information, but transformation. That is the effect of the Word of God. We believe that when God says, "My Word goes forth and it will not return to me void, it will accomplish my purposes," we actually believe that. And as such, it is our normal practice here just to pick a book of the Bible like 2 Timothy and just work through it sequentially. It is not the only method that we use. It's not exclusive to us. And certainly there are times when deviating from that verse-by-verse approach may be right and may benefit a specific church body in specific ways. That has been the case for us in the past. I suspect that it will be in the future. But on the whole, we have found it to be most helpful, again, to tackle a book and just walk through it together. This is helpful for several reasons. One is that it allows for larger ideas and truths to be revealed and unpacked over a period of time. When you read a letter or a book, there are thoughts and themes that are revealed and developed. It allows for those ideas to be dealt with in their proper context, so we don't just take a verse and lift it out of its context and then misapply it or misunderstand that. We don't want to do that. It's also helpful to walk through larger passages verse by verse because it forces us to deal with the hard parts of God's Word, right? You don't just get to skip over things if everybody knows you ended here and the hard part comes next. You don't just get to say, whoop, and we're just going to move on. It doesn't work that way. There are portions of God's Word, let's just admit, that our hearts might be inclined to pass over or to pass by or to downplay because we see them as burdensome or confusing or potentially divisive. Let's be honest, that tendency can be present in our hearts. And yet, when you walk through things kind of section by section, it's harder to do that. I would say to you, in a lot of ways, that is the case with this one verse in this text today. 2 Timothy 2:10, where in one verse, 25 words, Paul deals with some really hard things. He deals with God's sovereignty, with God's intended purposes in our suffering, with the doctrine of election and predestination, with the process of salvation in an individual's heart. He even talks about some end times and eternal things. This is one of those passages where on Monday I thought, is there any way they would ever let me skip over this verse? And I thought, nope, because everybody knows we ended on verse 9 last week, and you're smart enough to know that 10 comes after 9, and so that's where we're at this morning. And I'm actually excited to share this with you. I am eager to just say, this is what God says. It's not always easy, but it's really good. May we rejoice in this together. So we should continue to ask that the Lord would be kind and He would grant us understanding and He would grant us clarity with respect to His Word so that it would have His intended purpose in our hearts. So let me invite you to stand with me in honor of our Lord and His truth, and let's read verses 8, 9, and 10 just for the sake of context. And may the Lord bless the reading and the study of His Word. Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, the offspring of David, as preached in my gospel, for which I am suffering, bound with chains as a criminal, but the Word of God is not bound. Therefore, I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they also may obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. Father, thank You that Your end goal for us as Your people is eternal glory. That there are many, many things that we wrestle with on a daily basis. There are many hardships and burdens and questions and areas of confusion in this room, even this morning, in our hearts and minds. And yet, if we are Yours, if we are in Christ, Your end for us is eternal glory with Jesus. What a good hope that is. And I pray that we would see that today and we would love that truth and we would realize that has been secured for us by Your good, ultimate, sovereign hand. Thank You that You are among us, and you are within us if we are yours, and you're doing good things among us and within us, and you're bringing that about. And we pray you do it today through the preaching of your word and the adoration of you through your word. Pray that you would strengthen my heart and the hearts of my brothers and sisters in this place. Pray that you would save the hearts of those who are far from you, Lord, that you would give them spiritual life today to love and cherish and treasure Christ above all else. Father, these are big things. These are huge requests from us, but you are a big God, and so we know you are able. And so we ask with humility in our hearts and great confidence in you. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. You can be seated. Thank you, church. Again, I just want to allow the text this morning to direct and to drive our study, so it's right for us to note that the first word of verse 10 is therefore, and I hope we're realizing this. When we see that, that just invites us, it beckons us to look back and say, okay, the author's about to say something that ties to what they have already said, so let's be mindful of that. Let's look at this with respect to the surrounding passage, recognizing the connection. Therefore, I endure everything. Therefore, in light of what? Well, in verses 8 and 9, we just read them. Paul has just finished telling us he's in prison. And he's there because of the gospel. He says as much. I'm there because I have faithfully proclaimed Christ, dead, buried, and resurrected. He says, this is my gospel. He owns this personally. He says, it's my gospel for which I am suffering, for which I am bound in chains. And then in a play on words that we shouldn't miss, he says, I'm bound with chains as a criminal, but the word of God is not bound. I hope you see that contrast. That's not accidental. I'm confined. God is omnipresent. Right? I'm limited in my ability and capacity, but God is omnipotent. He is not bound in this cell as I am. His kingdom is real, and it continues to be revealed, even though I may not be a part of that moving forward. And it is for this reason, church. It is because of this clear understanding of and hope in the awesome nature of God that Paul says with determination, therefore I endure everything for the sake of God's elect. The fact that God's purposes are not hindered by Paul's circumstances, that reality is a source of great motivation, obedience, and perseverance for Paul. Paul does not deny his situation or the difficulty therein, but neither does he despair, right? Paul believes in a big God. He believes in a sovereign Lord, and he holds fast to the truth that the eternal purposes of God laid out from eternity past, they will not be derailed, they will not be defeated by temporary actors like the kingdom of Rome or an emperor named Nero who had their day in the sun for a season but will pass. Paul has this very long view in mind. He says, yep, I'm in prison. I am chained. I am sentenced to death. They will remove my head from me very soon. I may never get out. I may never preach the gospel again as I have in the past, and yet it has all been worth it. He does not despair. Why? Because he knows, church, while his time on earth is limited, while his role in this gospel drama is about to fade, God's plan of salvation is not fading. It is eternal. It is fixed. It is certain. It will not be defeated. Paul knows God's going to have his people. God will have his elect. He will save them. And that objective of God will not be frustrated by men. And so falsely accused and sentenced to death, Paul is encouraged and he is strengthened. By what? Not by his circumstances, but by the sovereignty of God. He says, I'm bound, God is not, therefore I endure. Do you see the connection there? And I would just say to you, brothers and sisters, this matters so much. Whether or not we believe in an utterly sovereign God, that is an uncomfortable doctrine for many, but it is so foundationally significant. And it is one that I would propose we must wrestle with and we have to come to terms with. For if God is sovereign, our hope is unshakable. But if he's not, if he is in some way bound, then our confidence at best in him is on thin ice. There are many good ways in which we could approach the concept of the sovereignty of God. Let me just offer some general categories that have been helpful to my heart, three of them in all. The first one is this: the sovereignty of God means that God is absolutely free. This means He can do or not do whatever He wants. The psalmist says, "Our God is in the heavens, He does all that He pleases." So there is no greater influence that holds outside sway over God. He is the ultimate free agent. He is independent and He is untethered in every way. There's nothing outside of Him that dictates to Him. He is absolutely free. God's sovereignty means that He is absolutely and completely able as well. So he's free to do whatever He desires, and whatever He desires, He causes to happen. He is powerful to act and to bring about that which He purposes. Consider God speaking through the Old Testament prophet Isaiah chapter 46. "Remember this and stand firm. Recall it to mind, you transgressors. Remember the former things of old, for I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times things not yet done, saying, My counsel shall stand, and I will accomplish all my purposes, calling a bird of prey from the east, the man of my counsel from a far country. I have spoken, and I will bring it to pass. I have purposed, and I will do it. God says it, and it happens." Do you see it in that text? He purposes, and it's done. There's not a question. He's able completely at all times. And then finally, God's sovereignty in a biblical sense means that God is entirely good. Jesus makes this so clear in the gospel accounts, Mark 10. "No one is good except God alone." Paul himself will tell us in Romans 8 that God's purposes toward His people are always good. He is always pursuing, seeking, achieving what is eternally best for us. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to His purpose. So there's certainly a whole lot more that we could say about God's sovereignty this morning, but that's a pretty powerful trio, right? And that gives us a framework. It offers a lens through which we can view the Lord and the world around us. And I would say this reality has profound and deep implication for the universe. Because it means God can desire and pursue whatever He wants. He's free. And no one has the authority to direct Him otherwise. It means whatever God desires and pursues, it will come to pass. For He is always able to bring about what He most wants in a situation. He never comes to the end of the day and says, "I was really successful with this, but I just failed in this." And it means whatever He wants and pursues and brings about is always good. And it means it's good even if we don't agree with it. It means His pursuits are good even if we don't understand. It means that He's good even if we would have chosen a different path. From His eternal, all-knowing perspective, it is right and it is good. And when we struggle with that and we say, "God, You did this and it doesn't feel good," we should submit to His sovereignty and say, "Could it perhaps be the sovereign God of the universe understands the complexity of eternity better than you do and can make better decisions than you could in your limited capacity with your limited temporal information?" Now, can we admit this is both humbling and it is difficult at times? It makes God look really, really big, and it makes us feel so insignificant. And if that's you this morning, if you are at the same time surprised by the sovereignty of God and alarmed at how small you really are, I would say to you that's actually a really good place to be. You want the gap between Him and you to be as extreme as you can imagine, because it is, and infinitely more so. I would say that's a good tension to feel and to wrestle with, and the intended end result of that tension and that struggle is not that we would be filled with angst and marked by confusion over all that we don't control, but rather that we might be marked with joy and rest over all that God does control. When things go haywire in your life and you say, "I've lost control," you haven't lost control. You just lost the illusion of control. You never had it in the first place. joy and rest in the reality of a God who is not bound. Back to our text from 2 Timothy, that's the joy and rest that Paul operates in, joy and rest in a prison cell, confidence in the goodness and plan of God, even while he sits under threat of death. God's unbound sovereignty was the source of Paul's present comfort, as well as the reason for his future hope. Look at what he says. Therefore, I endure everything for the sake of the elect. They also may obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus. Listen carefully to what he's communicating. He looks down, and we can presume, because he says so, he's shackled. He is bound. Maybe his hands and his feet are chained together. And yet, while he's shackled, he holds fast to the absolutely free and completely able and utterly good nature of God. And he says, even these cuffs are being used by God for good. I would never have chosen this on my own. But my choosing, my understanding does not negate God's sovereign goodness. And so I will endure for the sake of the elect. Paul knows that God's control and authority over all things, it doesn't reach only into his prison cell. It extends to all places and all times. God is absolutely sovereign. And we see this confidence expressed in a potentially controversial term right there, smack dab in the middle of verse 10, the elect. This is for many a difficult and troublesome piece of vocabulary. And it's one of those things sometimes we like to skip over. And we should just admit that. I think the best thing to do in a setting like this is just name the elephant, shoot it in front of everybody, and let's just eat it one bite at a time. And let's try to do that a bit this morning. So it says the elect. This is a biblical concept. In Greek, it means chosen or selected. And this is not a standalone occurrence here in 2 Timothy. So let's see how this idea is used elsewhere. This is not going to be exhaustive. We don't have the time for that. We tend sometimes to think this might just be a New Testament teaching, but it's very present in the Old Testament as well. Just a few examples. Genesis chapter 12. This is the calling of Abram, who would become Abraham. If you look back into Genesis 11, we see Abram mentioned at the very end, and it is right for us to presume before God encounters him, he is a pagan, idolatrous, lost, hell-bound man in the Middle East. That's all he had ever known. He worshipped gladly the gods of his forefathers. And yet, at the beginning of verse 1, in Genesis 12, it says this, "Now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." Do we get any indication that Abram has spent his entire life searching for the one true God, and he finally finds him at the beginning of chapter 12? No! God finds Abram and goes to him. God initiates. He says, "I choose you. Of all the people on the earth, I choose you." This was true of the people that would come from the line of Abraham, the children of Israel. Deuteronomy 7, we read as they have been rescued from Egypt, and they are retelling this story. "For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasure possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth." And you might be tempted, as the Israelites were, to think, wow, yay for Israel. They must have aced their report card, and God said, "Of all the people, I want these valedictorians of the Middle East." That's not at all what happened. Verse 7, "It was not because you were more in number than any other people the Lord set his love on you and chose you. For you are the fewest of all peoples, but it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers. The Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. It was not because you warranted my rescue. It's because I wanted to rescue you that I rescued you. This carries on into the New Testament with the disciples. Jesus says, you did not choose me, I chose you and appointed that you should go and bear fruit and that your fruit should abide. So Abraham, Israel, the disciples is true of the church. Paul writes, in love, he, God, predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. Church, even if it's uncomfortable, it's there. God's choosing, God's electing, God's predestining of those who would be his people. And I would say he's always operated this way. It's not inconsistent of him to reveal this to us in any of these places. And I would invite you to ponder the fact that if he truly is sovereign, there's no other way for him to operate. Hopefully you've seen the biblical warrant behind this perspective, the verses we looked at. There are many others we could look at. But also let's consider and examine the logic behind this notion. If we believe God to be sovereign, and if thus we believe he is able to bring about any and all purposes he desires. If that's your premise, that God can do what he wants to do, and that's the premise I'm offering to you this morning, then the logical conclusion is this. If he wants to save someone, he will. If he desires to rescue a hell-bound sinner from judgment, he will have that sinner. Just as he did with Abraham, just as he did with Israel, just as he did with the disciples, just as he has done with the church. It does not follow that we can claim God to be sovereign and yet suppose I really want to save this person and I'm going to throw every trick in the book their way, and yet that person repeatedly refuses God, and God's purposes are defeated, and he goes home at the end of the day as the all-powerful God saying, well, I couldn't get that one. Their will was too powerful for me. Which is going to be more? You'll have to pick which is more powerful, God's will or ours, right? I would caution us, church, from supposing that right now God is in the heavens on his knees pleading and groveling for acceptance from sinners. That may make us feel good, like God wants to take us out on a date and he's trying to woo us. That's not the picture we have from Scripture. God doesn't beg, he ordains. And there's a difference. He causes, he selects, he brings about that which was not. Let me give you an example of this from the Scriptures. Just draw your attention to the Gospel of John chapter 11 and the account of Lazarus being raised from the dead. This is toward the end of Jesus' earthly ministry. It's one of the tipping points that leads toward great hostility from the Jewish leaders toward Jesus. Much of John 11 unpacks this account and this narrative. But consider Lazarus in this chapter. He is dead. He is rotting. He has been in the ground for 4 days, and so his tomb smells of death. And Jesus goes to that tomb, but he does not go just with an idea. He does not go with a notion or a theory. Jesus goes with a purpose. And what is his purpose? He travels to Bethany in order to raise Lazarus. Jesus desires that Lazarus would not be dead at the end of that day. And so what does Jesus do? But does he sheepishly approach the tomb and in a voice that's low and like a whisper so that nobody can hear, does he say, Lazarus, I really want to help you. I could raise you from the dead, but I'm going to wait for your permission. I don't want to do anything to you that would violate your free will. I'm going to wait for you to initiate. You have to ask me first and then I will raise you from the dead. Does he say that? What is Lazarus going to initiate, right? What's he going to say? What's he going to do? What free will does Lazarus have? He's dead. All he has the freedom to do is stay dead, right? He is in the ultimate state of slavery, death at that point. He needs to be freed, not inquired of. Jesus means to have his friend live again. That is his stated purpose. That is his desire. And so he says with sovereign authority, Lazarus, come forth. And Lazarus has no choice but to operate in life because that's what he's been granted. Jesus doesn't seek permission. He ordains resurrection. And life is given where death had reigned that morning. Now, church, why do I share that example? Because it is exactly the same imagery the Apostle Paul uses in Ephesians when he speaks of our resurrection from spiritual death to spiritual life. God's saving work in our hearts. And it says this, "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world. But God, verse 4, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved." So it is, the biblical vocabulary of salvation is death to life. We can't deny that. It's not ignorant to informed. It's not spiritually confused, but searching to spiritually clarified. It's not. It is rotting spiritual corpse to resurrected saint. It's that drastic. Apart from Christ, we are far worse off than we care to imagine. And God brings that about because he's the only one that can. If it's not him, it's nobody. Dead people don't resurrect themselves. God does. Now, I want to openly acknowledge the difficulty of that teaching. For some right now, this feels really tense and deeply problematic. And it may raise questions, and questions are good. And I just want you to know, as one of your pastors in this place, speaking for the other guys who serve you in that way, we are here to have conversations with you about that. Already had some this morning after the first worship gathering. We would be honored to discuss this with you further, to hear and to engage in conversation, not lecture, but conversation. We want to learn from one another. You can ask us in person, give us a call, shoot us an email, use your connection card. We want to be faithful, not just to say something here and say, deal with it, but say, let's grow together. We need to grow as well. We would confess that. A hard concept. We should acknowledge that. I also want to acknowledge and try to briefly address one of the common objections to the doctrine of election. And it is this notion about free will. Doesn't this turn us into nothing more than robots who have no choice or volition in the matter? And certainly that question is worthwhile and it deserves more time than we have this morning. I think there are very good answers to that question. But I would simply ask you to consider this. If we believe the scriptures and it says we are dead apart from Christ, if we hold that here and we have this concept of free will, I would say, how free is a dead person? What freedom does a man in a casket exercise? That's how God has described us in our sins. And so I would propose to us that the notion and supposition of freedom for those who are apart from Christ, saying that those who do not know Christ have some measure of spiritual free will that they can exercise, that's counterintuitive to the diagnosis of death that God has put on us apart from Christ. The dead are not free to do anything except stay dead. And that does them no good if what they need is life. It has to be something outside of them that acts upon them. Sometimes we tend to think that following Christ is like asking a healthy, able-bodied man to choose which side of the fence he wants to live on. Do you want to live on Jesus' side or against him? When God says, apart from Christ, we're not healthy and we're not able-bodied, we're already a spiritual corpse and we're buried on the wrong side of the fence. Somebody's got to pick us up and move us. Back again to our text. It is true, church, that the doctrine of election is not Paul's main point in this text. He did not write verse 10 in order to give a theology of predestination or God's sovereignty. That's true. But it is also true, and I believe this, that a clear understanding, a joyful recognition of God's sovereignty and how that sovereignty impacts all of life, that reality, that understanding is the foundation for Paul's hope in this text. He's about to die in a prison cell for the name of Christ, and yet he is filled with confidence and he is filled with joy. The sovereignty of God fueled his joy. And so you may ask, and it's a legitimate question, why even talk about this? Why bring this up? Why risk the questions and the confusion and the division? Here's why. And I would say this to you unapologetically. If the sovereign nature of God over all things, Paul's suffering, the salvation of God's chosen people, if that understanding of God's sovereignty was the assumption that drove Paul's endurance and joy even in a prison cell, then I would propose if we don't operate from that same perspective, if we don't hold to that same foundational assumption, if we are not clear on the sovereignty of God, then our joy and our endurance in times of hardship will be compromised. And so I don't share this with you this morning to pursue a debate or to pursue an argument. I share it with you to pursue your joy. I want you and I want me to endure and to persevere with joy in Christ even in our darkest of times, because we know even when everything feels like it's out of control, it is not, because God is in control. I want that for us. Again, consider what Paul says, therefore, because God's not bound, I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they also may obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. His whole point is that he is so utterly convinced that God will accomplish his purposes. He'll rescue his people. He'll have them. That God's plan is secure eternally. He's so convinced of that. He says, I'll suffer today, because I know today does not compromise tomorrow. I'll endure even in the worst of afflictions, even in the most painful seasons of isolation and abuse. It's worth it, Paul says. I want us to be able to say, it's worth it. Because we know that none of these things in life, none of the burdens that you bear and carry and suffer under right now, can derail God's ultimate plan for you if you are in Christ. God wins. And so Paul perseveres. And I would just, in order to honor the text, I would just invite us to consider the concept of God's elect coming before us on two different fronts. One is certainly those who will one day obtain salvation, that there are those whom God from eternity past has said, they're going to be mine. And as of today, on this day in 2018, they have not yet confessed Christ as King, but they will. And we can have hope in that. That's why we share. That's why we witness. That's why we evangelize. Those people are elect. But it's also true to say, if you are here today and you are a follower of Jesus, you are the elect as well. And that God not only saved you, but is saving you today. He is working out salvation in your life. He is sanctifying you. He is making you more and more like Christ. Both are rightly called the elect. And Paul says, if my suffering is used by God as a means of grace for any of that, for the rescue of those who have not yet confessed Christ, or for the sanctification of those who have, I'm willing to do it. It's worth it. So just a review of where we've been in just one short verse. Paul speaks of his willingness to endure, but his endurance is not rooted in his own determination or resolve. Paul's endurance is rooted in the character of God. God is supreme over all things. He will bring about that which he purposes and wills. And so the end result of this in Paul is great confidence and obedience. Not because Paul's situation encouraged confidence and obedience, but because God's sovereignty facilitated confidence and obedience. There is an unfortunate notion out there that says if we believe God to be sovereign over everything, we jeopardize our motivation to obey. Now, maybe you've heard that before. People will say, well, after all, if God has already decreed certain things will or won't happen, why do we do anything? It's all out of our hands. We don't need to share the gospel with our coworkers. We don't need to go to the nations and risk our lives in hostile areas. We don't need to serve in our local neighborhoods. We don't need to faithfully encourage one another within the church. God will take care of that. Pastor, you just told me he's predestined all things. And the problem with that is, church, that's not what Scripture says. Nowhere does it say, God is sovereign, you don't have to do anything. It never, ever, ever says that. In fact, this text says exactly the opposite. A firm belief in God's sovereignty did not minimize Paul's obedience, it motivated it. He said, God's sovereign, therefore I'll obey. I won't stop. God is this way, absolutely free, completely able, entirely good. I know He's not bound, so my obedience will not be wasted. I'll obey. Just one really helpful example from the New Testament that has served my heart well. I hope it does for you also. Acts 18, this is the account of Paul on his missionary journeys in the city of Corinth. He goes there to share the gospel, to plant a church, to preach Jesus as the Messiah. He is staunchly resisted, and he considers leaving town. It's that hostile. And the Lord said to Paul one night in a vision, "Do not be afraid, but go on speaking, and do not be silent, for I am with you, and no one will attack you to harm you. For I have many in this city who are my people." What does God mean when He says that? Does He mean, "Paul, there's already a church here. Go to them. They'll give you coverage. They'll give you refuge. They'll give you sanctuary. They will protect you." No, that's not what God is saying here. There was not a church in that place. There were not many, if any, followers of Christ in that place. The gospel had not come to Corinth yet. What God is saying is, you keep preaching because there are people who will respond. I have ordained it. You go find them. And as a result of God's sovereignty, Paul stayed 18 more months, a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them. God reminded Paul of His sovereign purposes. He said, "Paul, I'm not done working in this city. I'm going to use you as a means of grace to reveal my kingdom. Don't you dare leave. I'm not done yet." And Paul stays, and Paul preaches, and the Corinthian church was planted, and our kids downstairs are learning about what Paul wrote to them later on. This matters a lot. If God isn't sovereign over all things, if we don't build our lives upon the truth of His sovereignty, then effectively we are saying the ultimate success or failure of His purposes is in some measure outside of His hands, because He's not in control of everything. That's a non-sovereign God loses control in some aspect. And that means in some measure it's going to depend on something outside of Him. It might depend on you, or it might depend on me. If that's the case, and the ultimate success of God's plans depends in any measure on you or me, what happens if things go south? What happens if you end up in a death row prison cell? What happens if you are alienated from your family, if you are abandoned by your friends, if you are unable to share or to serve or to work in the way that you'd like? If that's your situation, if things go south and your God is not sovereign, if in some way you believe Him to be bound, then give up, right? You've blown it. The mission has failed. It's over. If He can't control it, and clearly you can't control it, who's gonna? We lose hope if God is not sovereign. But if your hope is in what God has promised to bring about, not what you can accomplish, if you, in a prison cell, or let's get more immediate, if you in a hospital bed, if you at home in your living room, in the midst of a broken marriage after a fight with your spouse, if you alone on your lunch break in brokenheartedness, if you in chronic anxiousness and fear and pain and longing and anguish, if you in those hard places can say with confidence in your heart, "This is hard, but God is still good. I would never choose this, but God is still sovereign. His purposes are not defeated. This looks and feels really big, but God is ultimate." If you can say that, based upon the nature and the character of God, you can endure. By God's grace, you can persevere. And that's what I want for us. I don't have to convince you life is broken, the world is hard. Some of you know that in far deeper and more profound and personal ways than I will ever experience. I can't say I've been through what you're going through, but I can say God's in control. And we may not always understand why he does things the way that he does, but that does not compromise his sovereign goodness. And we have to hold fast to that. If we let it go, we lose so much. So I would just close by asking this. Is the sovereign nature of God this morning for you a source of present comfort and future hope? And I would ask the Lord, may it be so among us in increasing measure, for our good and for our joy and for the glory of His name, so that we walk through this life, buffeted and tossed though we may be by this world, and we are rooted in Jesus and the world around us as those people are different, not because their life is easy, but because their heart's secure. So, Father, we thank You that You are the way that You are. We thank You that You don't ask us for permission to be who You are. We ask that You don't wait for us to understand the fullness of Your nature before You reveal Yourself to us. And so I ask today, Father, that You would help us to both grasp and love the truth of Your absolute sovereignty. But I don't want to give the impression at all that I understand all of this. There are so many corners of questions in my heart and areas of mystery that I don't comprehend. But Lord, I pray that even in the foolishness of preaching this morning, Your word has gone forth and Your nature has been lifted high and You have been revealed, and that Your people will be able to worship You rightly in light of that revelation. Father, please encourage the hearts of my brothers and sisters in this place as they contemplate Your sovereignty. And please draw to Yourself those in this place who came here spiritually dead. Give them life. Resurrect them. Give them affection for Jesus, and may they follow Him in joy and faith. Please do all these things for the glory of Jesus' name. And it's in His name we ask this. Amen.